It's been a little bit of a break from Parsha Under Pressure, so it's a pleasure to be back, to return to the central text that we orient our weeks and our lives around as we now head down the home straight towards finishing up this year's reading. I know Simchat Torah feels like a life away. It is rapidly barreling down as we hit Elul this coming week on Monday. Monday, right? Rosh Chodesh?
Sunday, Monday.
Excellent. We're both right. Heavy is good. Sunday, Monday, which reminds me that come Monday, we'll start our three-part series on when bad things happen to good people, which is, forgive me if it's a little bit of a cliche title. I came up with all sorts of fancy alliterative titles, which were far more obscure and less clear. And if I've learned anything over the years about titles, is that when they're in publications, they can be fancy schmancy because people are going to read it or they're not. But when you're trying to appeal to somebody to spend time and turn up and listen, they want to know what they're giving up time for. So at least it's up front, even if it's a cliche. That's what we'll be talking about for 3 weeks. Essentially, theodicy. How do we justify a sense of justice in the world when we perceive so much apparent injustice? We'll talk about that for a three-part series, which is in many ways a partner series to the one we did last year in Elul, which was about free choice and human behavior and our moral responsibility. So we'll speak about that in more detail. But we're now in Parashat Re'eh. Now, for many of the commentators, Parashat Re'eh is a dividing point. It is a threshold in the book of Devarim where we have a major shift in the genre. The first three parashot, Devarim, Va'etchanan, and Ekev, what were they about in broad terms? A lot of things came up along the way, but what were they about, vaguely speaking, roughly speaking, if you had to characterize, or just what kind of things came up?
Historical perspective.
Say again, sorry, Simon?
Historical perspective.
History. There's a repetition where Moshe begins the book of Devarim essentially by rehashing what took place. He says, we were at the mountain, then we had to leave. We were in Egypt, then the spies happened. And Ve'et Hanan is literally an isle besieged. It's Moshe describing for the first time. We don't see that in the book of Bamidbar when he's told he can't enter the land of Israel. But he tells us for the first time that he prayed to God, and God said no, which if we were doing Parashat Ve'etchanan could take a huge amount of study. Why does Moshe confess this to the people? They didn't know that he prayed and God said no. You know, the final speech you ever give, you're going to stand up and say, and by the way, I prayed to God that I should be forgiven. And he said no. Ah, you win some, you lose some. Anyway, let me continue with my inspiring speech. So that obviously is worth plumbing as well. For why Moshe would confess that publicly. That's Ve'etchanan. Ekev, we've got the second paragraph of the Shema. We have a couple, a bit more history, a bit more details. We get to Re'eh, and for the Sforno and many others, this is the shift, beginning, or the middle, rather, of Perek Yud Aleph, of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, where Moshe shifts from essentially reproof or censure, because he doesn't just give history for the sake of, oh, and you should all know what happened. They know roughly what's happened. They've been told through stories and legend. They've lived through some of it, some of them. But what he's using history for is as a means of instruction, that your parents, he is saying to the Jews before him, complained. Your parents ran away from Har Sinai. Your parents made the mess of the spies. And it seems harsh, but essentially it is Moshe using his final platform to reproof the people, to ensure they don't make the same mistakes that have been made in the past. That is the first 11 chapters. And the Sforno says, now we shift to new mitzvot, to new commands and instructions. And there is a misconception about the book of Deuteronomy, which is called not just Devarim, but what is the code name for the book of Devarim?
Mishneh Torah.
The Mishneh Torah. The repetition of Torah. And there's this, you know, misconception that we're just rehashing, which is what Moshe does for the first 11 chapters. He rehashes a lot of the details in the history, But now we have all sorts of new mitzvot we've not heard before. The Sefer HaChinuch, which counts a mitzvot in each parsha, doesn't go silent for the book of Dvarim. In fact, some of the most mitzvah-filled parshiot are in the book of Dvarim. And it begins here in Re'eh. Next, we will get into Shoftim, where you've got the rules about judges, some of which have not been disclosed before, rules of kings that have not been disclosed before. We'll get into Kitetzeh, some of the rules of war that haven't been touched upon before, despite the fact that we know they've had wars. But some of the legislated laws have not been put on the books yet. Kitavo, laws of the land. And Re'eh has a number of these laws as well, some of which are repetitions of earlier to do with Kashrut, some that we've never heard before. And there is, looking through the parsha, there is an almost obsession with a particular part of Jewish faith that I would like to put some pressure on and think about. But let's do a little overview of what happens in the parsha. It feels a little disjointed in terms of the way it progresses. It's not a narrative, it's Moshe speaking, which can sometimes feel disjointed. But hopefully we'll get a sense, or at least I'll try and make there be a sense, of a particular obsession that Moshe has, at least in Parasha Re'eh, that he wants to be able to focus on. And it is a part of Jewish dogma, and this is a clue to some degree, it is a part of Jewish dogma that for a long time perturbed me as to why it was an obsession in Jewish faith generally, why it was so important. Other than the fact that it might be true, why we put so much emphasis on it. So Rishon begins in one of the most dramatic ways, where Moshe says, Re'eh, to the people, see, Anochi noten lifneichem hayom brachot klala, I put before you today blessing and curse. Before we get any further, I know this is meant to be a summary, but before we get any further, what strikes you as odd is that opening verse, Re'eh, Anochi, Noten lifneichem hayom brachot klala. What strikes you as odd is Moshe telling the people, I put before you today blessing and curse.
It's not something you normally see.
Go on.
Go on, Mark.
Re'eh would be, you know, if there was lightning, you see something. Blessing and curses are words typically that you would hear.
Excellent. So the very first word is perturbing. See. What do you mean see? Okay, excellent. Javi, what were you going to say?
That's a wonderful way. Hi there, friends. I'm going to tell you all the blessings and curses you're going to get.
So, Gon, what strikes you as odd about that?
That just to start off on that note with it, instead of discussing perhaps something else, the brachot and klalot.
Okay, interesting. Maybe it's a tone for Javi, or it's a strange subject to begin.
Yeah,
a paration on. I mean, again, we are in the middle of him giving a series of speeches, so he's warmed them up to some degree. But yes, it does seem a little sudden, certainly at the beginning of a parasha.
That's,
you know, we're just getting into our seat. The laning has started, and see, we've got before you blessing. It seems a little, you know, slow down. Okay, interesting.
It's an interesting contrast to the Shema Yisrael that we've been hearing a couple times in the last.
In terms of the verb?
Shema versus Re'eh.
Excellent. So to kind of build on Mark's point, not only is Re'eh odd in this context, it's also odd in the broader context, because that's not a verb that is often used in the Jewish context. Rabbi Sachs and others have Rabbi Soloveitchik and more write at length about the visual culture of Greece and the oral culture of Judaism, and how there's an emphasis on Shema, on listening, on hearing in Jewish life far more than on sight. And here Moshe begins Re'eh. So that's worth noting. Anything else? Re'eh. See, Anochi noten lifneichem hayom. I put before you today blessing and curse.
Okay. But another thing is that a lot of the Mefarshim, Rabbi Sachs especially, focuses on the word of Shema in terms of meaning not just hear and listen, but understanding everything. And to switch from understanding, as it was just said, into the different verb of re'eh doesn't seem like a smooth transaction. It's a sudden thing, in your face type of thing.
Interesting. So there are, I'm kind of fishing a little bit, so I'll reel in my hook, and I'll put pressure on not the first word, but on the second word. And it may help, some of the solutions may help address the other questions we've raised, which is, see, Jewish people. And then what does Moshe say?
Anochi.
Anochi, the humblest man on earth, says, I put before you today blessings and curses. What might we've expected Moshe to say?
Hashem put it before
you. Hashem, God puts before you. It seems very odd for Moshe, a moment who does not like the limelight from his youngest years, who beseeches God to release him from a duty to free a people, who calls himself not a man of words, who doesn't want to speak to Pharaoh, but eventually relents, to now stand here and say, see, I put before you blessing and curses. You'd imagine. I had a very odd experience this week. I went into a clothing store on Main Street, and standing there, you know, people come in, it's a store. And another rabbi came in, I have no idea where he was from, I can't remember his name, but he came in and he said, let me tell you a story. At which point, me saying, well, actually, I have to run, wasn't flying. And I basically listened to four or five stories for about 25 minutes, one of which was about how there was a Rebbe and he went in and he knocked on the door and they said, who is it? And he says, it's me. And then he came in and all these terrible things happened. And he said, why did all these terrible things happen? Because when he said, who is it at the door? He said, it's me. He put emphasis on me and he should have said, Hashem's here and I'm here with him. And that was the whole story. Either way, that was, you know, stuck in my mind because I was, you know, had to leave. But either way, I didn't say, well, Moshe begins this week's parasha, Re'eh, Anochi, Noten Levnechem, I put before you blessing and curse. This seems like a power trip. Why does Moshe say, I put before you? And that question, in many ways, we've got the verbal question about Re'eh. It's an odd pedagogical choice to begin a parasha by almost dramatically presenting this dichotomy before the people, but it's also a very odd shift in personality for Moshe to model before the people, I put before you blessing and curse. So what do we make of this? How do we defend Moshe? Stu?
Well, I would think that if he just enlightened the people that he prayed and to no avail to go into the land of Israel, he's showing that there is a God of mercy, but there's also a God of justice and nobody is exempt. And so when he says Anochi, he's saying, you could take it from me, somebody who's seen both the mercy and the justice.
Fantastic. So if we were to translate this into English, it wouldn't be Re'e Anochi, see I, but you'd maybe insert a word, see even I. Anochi, even me, but tell you that there are blessings and curses. And that's a really fabulous way of also addressing why Moshe tells the people that he prayed, something he doesn't need to do. Ve'ed Hanan, I prayed and I was told no. He's modeling for the people, look, you're going to go into the land. This is not going to be smooth. This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be done in a day. There are going to be ups and downs, and there will be times in life when you pray and God says no. There are no guarantees. And take it from me, as you say, Stu. Re'e Anochi, look, I put before you, even me, having just told you over the last few weeks, Moshe says, that I prayed and God said no. And the whole premise of these speeches is what? What is the elephant in the room as Moshe is speaking to the people? What's looming? They're all going to go into the land and...
and he's going to die.
And he's going to die. And that's looming over these all these speeches. It's almost like you can imagine a loved one who knows that the end is near, and they say, come close, I want to speak to you. And it colors the entire encounter, that this is wisdom that is being bequeathed as an inheritance. And Moshe stands and he tells them, I prayed and I couldn't get in. There are times in life when God says no. And yet, Anochi noten lifnechem hayom bracha klala. I haven't walked away. I'm giving you the choice of responsibility. So that's a fabulous way to read why Moshe says, Re'e Anochi, I put it before you. Go on.
No, I was going to say, Anochi is very much a Hashem word. So it's even more odd to hear it coming from Moshe's mouth. Anochi is a Aseret HaDibro word, and it's a word that Hashem uses.
Excellent.
It's even more bold. More right. of a question.
Interesting. So it's like Moshe, maybe that few years you had raised in the palace in Egypt has got to your head, where princes and kings start thinking they're gods. You say, Anochi? Who says Anochi? Hashem says, Anochi, I am the Lord your God. And in fact, as a way to address that question, it is the Baal HaTurim who also took a view in line with Stu's suggestion. The Baal HaTurim kind of erupts at the beginning of Re'eh with six possibilities as to why Anochi is being used here. And one of them is the reference that Sima makes. He's saying Anochi. He's not saying I. It's a code word. He's saying Anochi, the author of Anochi, meaning the Ten Commandment giver, puts before you blessing and curses. So for the Baal HaTurim, Moshe, he almost inverts, and you could read it as an apologetic or a stretch, but he suggests that actually Moshe is so humble that he doesn't even think saying Anochi is a reference to himself. He doesn't see it as a first person pronoun. He sees it as a third person reference of God. Anochi noten lifneichem. The existence, the core of all meaning and identity in the world, God, Anochi, gives before you a blessing and curse. So that's his resolution to that, take it or not. But that's one solution he has. Another thing the Baal HaTurim mentions along Stu's line is almost the inverse on the same plane, where he says, Re'ei Anochi, look at me. Noten lifneichem ayom bracha uklala, I give before you blessing and curses. And it doesn't say, look at me, you know, even me, I'm willing to say this. But for the Baal HaTurim, it's Moshe saying, I've been successful. If you want to know that there is reward and punishment in the world, if you want to know that God repays debts, that God gives goodness to his servants, Re'ei Anochi, look at me. Noten lifneichem ayom bracha uklala, because I have been a loyal servant all my life. And God has made me successful. So in many ways, Stu's reading is more attuned to the context, is that Moshe is true that he's had success, that he has become the greatest prophet we've ever had, that he leads the people to freedom and then guides them through the desert. That's all true. But ultimately, last couple of weeks, he's been saying that God said no. He's speaking under the cloud of his own demise. So, yeah, I think both of those are reasonable readings. Stu is kind of more attuned to the historical context or the chronological context where Moshe is in his life. And the Baal HaTurim is kind of taking a step back and saying Moshe is, again, along the lines that he's so humble. He doesn't even see the fact that he's about to die as a failure. His own existence is so insignificant to him. For the Baal HaTurim, who was mystically inclined, so you could see him having this theme, the Moshe is so detached from his own needs, his own existence. The fact that he's about to die doesn't see as a failure. Saying the first person pronoun doesn't refer to him. He's saying, God puts this before you, I put it before you, and I've had success, and it's nothing to do with me. It's because God gives bracha to those who serve him. And that's a couple of the readings. One reading, I'll share from the Baal HaTurim that struck me as moving away from that theme in his reading is Moshe is still unsure. That Moshe is still, in many ways, unsure about faith and life, and what he's doing is he's speaking to himself. Re'ei Anochi. This is Moshe saying, look me, saying, look, Moshe. Noten lifneichem ayom bracha uklala, there is blessing and curse before you. And for the Baal HaTurim, this is a very unusual moment where actually we are eavesdropping on Moshe giving him it's called a pep talk. Is that a thing? Mm-hmm. Sports people do that, actors do that, right? That you say, okay, I'm about to go on stage. I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago with a colleague about a pastoral matter, and it came up about COVID and giving drushes all the time and being busy, and how do we cope with kind of the relentless And I said, one way is take a vacation, which we both did. But he, you know, he disclosed to me that every week before he gives his drasha, as they're closing the Aron Kodesh and they're doing Eitz Chaim, he gives himself a little bit of a pep talk. And it's not kind of like, you know, the shadow boxing, but he has a little, you know, prayer to God to attune himself, to focus himself, that his words should be, should flow smoothly, that his message should be well received. And this is a very private moment. So to answer Chavi's initial point that this seems very dramatic, very odd way to begin the Baal HaTorim, gives us another angle where actually this is us eavesdropping on Moshe, where he says, Re'ei Anochi, look, Moshe, look me. There's blessing and curse before you today, which also addresses a shift in the text itself. Because in a minute, in the next two psukim, Moshe then turns to the people and says, and when you get to the land of Israel, you'll stand on Har Eval, you'll stand on Har Gerizim, you'll have bracha and klalot. And a number of the commentaries try to figure out, well, what bracha and klalot was Moshe talking about in the first pasuk? He's now, it seems very strange. Maybe it's the same thing. Maybe, and there's a whole debate about it. And the Baal HaTorim's implicit resolution here is actually Moshe's talking to himself in that first pasuk. And he's disclosing not to the immediate audience, because they don't hear him talking to himself, but to us, the readers of the text. Although the truth is, it's quite possible, you know, Moshe, so to speak, stands close to the microphone and everybody sees him kind of talking to himself. Look, Moshe, we can do this. And then he stands up and speaks. And there's a lot of modeling happening here in the opening words. So that was just a striking way to begin our summary of the parsha. So far, we've done three words. The first pasuk, see, there's blessing and curses. In Rishon, Moshe then describes the two mountains that I just noted, standing on Har Eval, Har Gerizim. When they get into the land, they're going to act out to make this pledge on the part of Providence performative. They're going to stand on mountains, say Amen, read the blessings and the curses to each other. That's Rishon. Sheni, there is emphasis that Korbanot. How often, by the way, can the Jewish people eat meat in the Midbar? Is they're going through the Midbar. When are they allowed to eat meat? A bit of a trick question. Not entirely a trick question.
Korban Pesach.
Korban Pesach, they can eat meat, you said? Yeah. When else can they? When else can they eat meat?
Anytime they bring a korban. A korban Tawada, a korban... Yeah, there are a number of korbanos that you can bring for wind up having to invite all your friends to actually eat the meat too.
Excellent. Which is not the case today, right? When can we eat meat today?
Whenever we want.
Whenever you want to.
Almost whenever we want. Whenever we want to, as long as we haven't. Oh, no, the truth is, as long as you haven't had hard cheese, you can have meat whenever you want. In the Midbar, that was not the case for most authorities. For most exegetes, they could only eat meat if they had brought a korban, which was always an option. They could bring a shlamim, they could bring a toda, they can hopefully not bring a chatat, and they don't get to eat that anyway. But you bring korbanot, and that's how you could eat meat. It wasn't a vegetarian existence, but you couldn't do shchita by your tent and eat meat. And that will change as they go into the land of Israel, where you can eat meat. You know, if you live up in Haifa, you live down in Eilat, you don't have to come to Yerushalayim to have meat. But you can only do korbanot in Yerushalayim. And that is one of the emphases that will be repeated through Sheni and beyond, is that b'makom asher yivchar Hashem, korbanot have to be done in the place that God will choose. When you take masa and you give it to Leviim, when you take masa Sheni, you're going to eat yourself. Has to be b'makom asher yivchar Hashem in the place that God will choose. And that's Sheni, which does breed a question. B'makom asher yivchar Hashem, the place that God will choose is which place?
Yerushalayim.
Yerushalayim. How many times does the word Yerushalayim come up in the Chumash?
Mm-hmm.
Harold, I can't tell if you're registering. You're okay. Well, that's a number.
That's a zero.
A zero. Excellent. That anyone ever been diving, like scuba diving? Yeah, a couple of people.
Once,
yeah, me too. Once we went on a family vacation in Eilat, and they had this swimming with dolphins. It was a disaster for me. The dolphins were fine, but one of the important things they taught us was don't give a thumbs up at any point, because in diving, thumbs up means you want to go up, and that's how you say okay. So So I've now got used to that. I'm also told now that this is also a white supremacist symbol. Is that right? Or is that, if it's upside down, I think if you do it upside down, you know, Google it, it's on everything on the internet.
Upside down.
Upside down. So you do an upside down okay sign. You know, there's always some controversy. There's a football team that won a game and then one of them has got their, you know, okay sign upside down. Is it? Who knows? Either way, correct. Yerushalayim, to our point, comes up zero times in the Chumash. And there is this repeated refrain, "B'makom asher yivcha Hashem," in the place that God will choose. And the question, of course, is, what's the question?
Why doesn't he name it?
Why doesn't he just say Yerushalayim?
Yeah, give us a name. If I, you know, was taking one of you on a road trip, and you said, where are we going? You said, oh, you will go where I choose. At some point, you're going to start thinking, he doesn't have a place in mind, does he? He's just going to see where we end up. So why does God not disclose the name? And there are...
Same thing with Abraham too, though.
Excellent. So I guess the question is, why didn't he tell Abraham where he was going? And the answer might be... why? So I guess we could add that to our question. There's a pattern here where God doesn't disclose destinations. It now resolves the issue that maybe God doesn't know, because it's now a repeated pattern. We see it. But why does God do this? Why does God not disclose destinations?
It adds to the challenge.
Exactly. So,
especially with Abraham, certainly one of the nisyonot was not just leaving. If you're leaving with a destination, it's much more comforting than just saying you're leaving.
Right, right.
It becomes much more an act of faith to go.
Right. Any of you who have family members or if you yourselves went to med school and you had to do residency, my understanding is you have to, I don't know if matching has been a long-term thing in the medical field, but now when you go for residency, you apply and you have to match and you've got no idea where they might match you. And it is a huge act of faith to apply to schools to try to figure out where should I apply, bear in mind where I might get in, where I want to be, where they might put me. And yeah, it is a test of faith, and it's a commitment to a cause, to commit to something if you don't know where you might end up, but you see a larger journey in mind. And Avram certainly has that test, so to speak, or that trial. And that's one answer as to why God never discloses Yerushalayim. He wants the people to have a sense that they don't know. I mean, at this point, in theory, one could play devil's advocate and say, well, they know where they're going. They're going to the land of Israel. They just don't know where the Bet Mikdash is. So what else could there be that God would not want to tell them where the temple, where the Bet Mikdash will be? What other reasons might there be not to disclose that information in advance?
I think one of the points is that the sacred space is really not where we make it. It's where God resides and where God chooses. It's not up to us to decide what space is sacred. That's God's domain. It was his domain in Gan Eden, and it will be his domain always in the future. So that's one of the messages, is that it's not for us humankind to decide where the sacred spaces are. It's God's, that for the sacred spaces. It's God, that's God.
Excellent. God's domain. Yeah, so excellent. So, you know, one could in theory make the argument that they know it's Yerushalayim, they know where they're going, but the turn of phrase being used, B'makom asher yivcha Hashem, the place that God will choose, is being repeated. It could say B'makom Kadosh. It could say B'mikdash. It could say B'o'el Moed. It could say anything to describe that place, but it's particularly saying B'makom asher yivcha Hashem to say, you don't get a say here. This is where God chooses. And don't think Yerushalayim is sacred because it's where the Akedah was, or it's because where Yaakov had his dream, or that any human being invested it with its sanctity per se. It is purely God's decision. That's certainly one way to read it. There are a couple others suggested by the Rabbeinu Bachya and a couple others as well. One is to avoid conflict. If God had said it will be in Yerushalayim, which the place was a known place, we've got reference to Shalem early in Bereshit, so it is a known place. And if God were to say that's where it'll be, you're going to have a huge brawl about who gets their tribal territory rare, who's going to be closer, who's not going to be closer. So there's a suggestion on the Rabbeinu Bachya's part that God didn't want to disclose it because he didn't want it to lead to conflict in the larger population. That another suggestion is that actually if word got out that that's where it would be, meaning it wouldn't just be contained to the Jews. People had spies, messengers, things, rumors built, people, things got around, even in the old days. And if it had gotten out that God was going to put his Bet Mikdash in Yerushalayim on Har HaBayit, what might have happened to that spot?
The Muslims might have gone over and had the Quaff take over that spot.
Say again. Oh, I won't ask you to say it again.
The Muslims might have gone over and appointed the Quaff to take over that spot.
Right. They would have been so committed, they would have built a time machine 500 years in the future and come back. Right. Meaning, essentially, that those, well, there are two ways, two suggestions of what might have happened. Harold's suggestion is the first way the Rabbeinu Bach suggests is that other people would have said, well, we believe in that God. And if that's a sacred space, if that's where prayers are heard the most, it's ours. We're going to go get it. We're going to use it. We're going to build our temple there. So that's one option as to why not to throw. The other is, let's say, pagans living in the land of Israel, they don't care. They don't believe in this God. So that's where he's going to put his temple. What are they going to do to that site?
They're going to defile it.
Desecrate it.
Right. Destroy it, defile it, desecrate it, break it apart. So those are two potential catastrophes. One is the space is occupied by a foreign faith or a foreign power. And the other is it is destroyed. In either case, it's worth keeping it under wraps for a while. And those are essentially the major arguments given. The final kind of technical point that is suggested by the Rabbeinu Bach here is that if they knew the final destination, how many spots did the Bet Mikdash sit on before it got to Yerushalayim? It was in the Midbar, and then where did it go?
Shiloh.
Say again?
Shiloh.
It was in Shiloh.
What's all else though?
Aye. Bethel?
Yeah.
It was in a few places. Three places to be exact before we got to Yerushalayim. And people would have said, the Rabbeinu Bach said, if they knew the final destination of Yerushalayim, whereas in Shiloh, they would have said, okay, this is not really the Bet Mikdash. This isn't really a sacred space. So it was, at any time, God could have said, okay, this is Makom Asher Yivchar, because that's not disclosed until much later, when it is built on that site. Those are a few answers given. I see time is running by, so let's keep going through very briefly, and then I'll put pressure on the question that I noted toward the beginning. Shlishi. So far we've had Rishon and Sheni, which is the blessings and curses. Sheni is about the Korbanot being in the Bet Mikdash, but Makom Asher Yivchar, Trum and Masa being in the Bet Mikdash, Makom Asher Yivchar. Shlishi begins with essentially the prescription against Chukat Akum, not following in the ways of foreign nations, which of course leads to a fascinating halachic history about what we can and can't do, what we're permitted to copy, what we're not permitted to copy. Can we do Thanksgiving? Can we do Halloween? Can I button my shirt the same way as everybody else? If I'm a doctor, can I wear a white coat, which has now become a convention?
Yeah, it's not slow this way. They're 906.
Say again? Indeed. So if you're a doctor, you can wear a white coat. And that leads to a long discussion. We then have Baltosif Baltigra, do not add and do not take away from the mitzvah, which also, from a legal perspective, has a number of questions. Every time I do a chumrah, is that not Baltosif? And I'm not adding to the mitzvahs every time I do an extra chumrah? So that's worthy of a halachic discussion. We have warning against false prophets. And this is a very strange moment where if a man or woman, a false prophet, comes forward and says, this is going to happen at 12:35 and 40 seconds, and it's the most unexpected and impossible thing, and it happens. And you say, right, now listen to what I'm telling you. God says you should worship another God. That prophet has to be put to death, even though what they said came true. So we've got false prophets. Then there's emphasis on nobody can persuade anybody else to worship idols. And if a brother or a wife or a cousin or an aunt, and it lists family members, secretly persuade their kin to worship an idol, they're all put to death. And there's a lot of emphasis on idolatry. We then have Ir HaNidachat, the city, the wayward city, where everybody starts worshiping idols, and that city is incinerated, burned to the ground with the cows inside. That's Shlishi. Ravi is about mourning, not tearing hair out, not cutting oneself in response to grief, as some of the other cultures at the time would do. The laws of kosher appear there, where we're told that the laws surrounding fish having fins and scales, land animals, mammals having hooves and split hooves and chewing the cud, rules around birds, insects, milk and meat, which just as a parenthetical remark will be our discussion on Shabbat afternoon on our Shabbat, summer Shabbat series. We'll be discussing milk and meat, waiting after meat. We'll talk about that on Shabbat afternoon, some of the origins in that practice and some of the ramifications of it. We get to Chamishi, talking about Maser again. Shishi, rules of Shemitah, dealing with agricultural, economic fallout in the country, giving to the poor. And we get to Shvi, where we have a description of the Chagim, of Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Now, in the last 5 minutes that we have, I'd like to just address the issue I referred to toward the beginning, which is the repeated emphasis throughout this parsha, but specifically in Shlishi and kind of really beginning from the beginning of parsha, coming to a head there. It's the emphasis on idol worship as being a problem, meaning polytheism is a problem. Paganism is a problem. What is probably the most central core tenet of Jewish belief?
One God.
Monotheism. Now, why is that an important belief? Sounds like an
everything comes from him. If he's only one God, he created everything. Nobody else contributed to it. He owns everything.
And why is that important as opposed to there being three gods who own everything? As long as I don't own it. So there's three.
Have you ever been in a partnership?
Then, if there's only one God, then the word he's saying is the absolute truth and perfection. If there are more than one God, then the second God would disagree with some of the things that the first God said.
So that's a very Jewish answer. Assuming there's more than one person, there's going to be disagreement.
There'd be at least three minyanim.
Exactly. There's a I don't know if any of you are on Disney Plus or subscribe to Disney Plus. Any of you are into the Marvel Universe? I have to admit, I've not had the time to watch Disney Plus in the last few weeks, despite being on vacation. But there was a new series for those of you who are fans of the DC Universe or comics generally. That's based on this idea of the Timekeepers. Anyone familiar with this story arc in comic life? Either way, it's basically based on God. If not the Christian version, because there are three timekeepers who organize time, and they're even more powerful than the gods Thor of the Norse world and Superman and all the figures. They're all beneath the power of the timekeepers, and there are three of them, and there is an assumed harmony among the three. I'm not a spokesman for Christianity, but my assumption is for those of them who take the Trinity in a maximalist sense, they believe that there are three components, but they're in complete harmony. So it's true, there is the possibility of debate or disagreement, but there's not a necessity. So why is it so important that we believe that there's one God? I mean, the basic answer is, why is it important we believe there's one God? It's a little circular, but the basic answer is,
does Abraham believe there was one God?
Well, that's why we have to.
Well, where if he's calling, he's the Av. I mean, he was the first of the Avos, I guess. Yeah.
All right. Also a Jewish answer. If my dad said so, that's what we do. Okay, good. Tradition. Absolutely. I mean, the basic answer, if we take the dogma of Jewish tradition seriously, why we have to believe there's one God, is because there is one God. I mean, it's true. That's why we have to believe it. What strikes me is not just... You wanted to say something, Harold? So the question is not just why do we have to believe it, but we go on about it a lot, right? We always say there is one God. We say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. There is a huge amount of emphasis put on the fact there's one God. And at some point, can start to sound like, why is God keep saying, it's only me, there's only one of me, only believe in me? It sounds almost like self-serving, right? If one were to be uncharitable of the reading of the repeated emphasis in the biblical text, I would understand if it was an emphasis in rabbinic tradition, if there was an emphasis in our liturgy composed by the sages. But there is a biblical emphasis on Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and I made the world. The whole first chapter of Genesis is, I did this, I'm responsible. Monotheism is key. And it sounds almost like if, you know, a political leader stood up and said, it's only me, I'm the only one who can do everything, I'm the only person you should turn to, etc. It sounds almost narcissistic. So there's got to be something more than just it's true. And God keeps banging on about it because it's true. And the assumption on the part of a number of theologians, modern theologians and others, is that there has to be almost an ethic that God is trying to ensure is kept. It's not just about, I'm me, I'm the only one, love me, monotheism is the way forward because I get all the attention. But there is something embedded in the monotheistic creed that leads to an ethical result. That's the assumption that some of the theologians have. And many in history have suggested that actually monotheism has been the greatest cause of violence in history. If you look at the track record of some of the monotheistic faiths, that on the basis of monotheistic belief, the idea that there is one God and one truth and one way has led to proselytizing faiths that have sought to convert the world or kill it. I've only been reading this recently. I'm giving a course in the fall on the thought of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. I've been reading, trying to read as widely as I can to get a sense of what I should include and what I should teach. And one of his intriguing works is Not in God's Name. It is a book about religion and violence. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that was the book he just came out with when he came to Jamaica State. So I think it was on sale in the shul. So that was around when it came out. I think it's 2015, not sure. And essentially, it was his response to the rise in religious violence. And one of the repeated themes that comes up is the import of monotheism as a means to avoiding violence. And he's got a chapter toward the beginning called Dualism, where he suggests that in the ancient world, both in Persia and in Greece, faiths were dualistic. They believed that there were two powers in the world, good and evil, soul and body, material and spirit. In the Persian world, Zoroastrianism had a belief in two gods that were in a perpetual war. In forms of Greek worship, Orphism and elsewhere, there was a belief in Zeus against the Titans, the Olympic gods, talking about the Olympics, and the Titans in a perpetual battle for control, which bled its way into Platonic thought about the body and soul. But this dualistic belief, he suggests, and not just on his own terms, but citing scholarly sources, studies, and research, is that dualistic systems lead to a belief that there are two kinds of people. That there are, and he actually quotes the Dead Sea Scrolls that was discovered in Qumran, where there was a scroll that describes the children of light and the children of darkness, and that there is a force of good in the world and a force of evil. And in fact, around the same time the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and I see we're over time, so we're going to wrap up, but around the same time the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, there were texts called the Coptic Gospels, or the Gnostic Gospels, that were discovered in a place called Nag Hammadi, which is southern Egypt on the Nile, which were all sorts of gospel literature that had been lost, never discovered, never aware of, which goes even further. And Gnosticism takes the belief that not only is there the children of light and the children of dark and two forces, but actually there are essentially two gods. There is a distant, ethereal, benevolent, good God in the kind of ether up in beyond the cosmos. But the entire material world was made by an evil demiurge. And it's a very strange description. I think it's in the Gospel of Thomas or something. And this dualistic practice bled through history. There was the Cathars in the medieval period who believed that there was a good creator and a bad creator. And I have to cite the Malbim, so I'm going to throw the Malbim in. The Malbim suggests that this is exactly what Moshe is pushing back on. When Pharaoh says, who's going with you, Moshe, to this thing in the desert, which Malbim says was Pharaoh's way of asking, what kind of God are you going to serve? A good God or a bad God? If it's a good God, you're going to take the kids and you're going to celebrate. If it's a bad God, you're going to leave the kids behind and take the priests and worship sacrifice. And Malbim says, Moshe is saying, we're going with the young and the old, the men, the women, the cattle. We're taking everybody. We don't believe there are two gods. We're taking everybody with. And that dualistic practice, Rabbi Sacks suggests, is what has led to people doing inhuman things, because it permits one to essentially embrace what he calls pathological dualism, where you believe that other human beings are not human. They are the product of darkness, the children of Satan. They are, and he uses Nazi Germany as a modern example of not a theological dualism, but a pathological dualism, where you start to believe that some human beings are not human. And what monotheism does, Rabbi Sacks claims, is that when you discover God singular and alone, you then discover every human being as singular and alone. And when you understand that the world, both the things that we perceive as just and the things we perceive as unjust, coming from a singular source, you recognize complexity in each human being. You recognize that every human being is full with light and shade, that even the greatest villain has merits and even the greatest saint has flaws. And when you recognize that inner complexity, in his words, monotheism internalizes what dualism externalizes. What dualists believe is there's obviously good and bad in the world, so there are good people and there are bad people. And what monotheism does is it says, no, there's good and bad in the world, and there's good and bad in every person, which means that every person has dignity and every person is a human being and deserves our attention and protection and our concern as a human being. There's obviously a lot more to the argument that he makes, and it is true, one has to consent to the fact that monotheistic faiths have committed huge amounts of violence over history. So how do we come to terms with that, which is a different chapter in the book we can discuss another time. But that's, for me, one question that hovered over this repeated. And if you look at as we lay in this Shabbat, look through the parasha in the Hebrew, in the English, and just see how many times, destroy the idols, no other gods, only me. And it, if one reads it through the lens of God is trying to, in the words of Rabbi Sacks, protect our humanity by insisting on the truth of monotheism. It's not a self-serving claim on the part of God. It is a, you need to believe that good and evil can have a singular source, to recognize that every human being can contain both good and evil. So what we'll do is we'll leave it there. There's, of course, more to say, and I'm stopping myself. But there's more to say, but I think that's a helpful introduction to the parasha, I hope. I'll talk more on Shabbat about a moment at the beginning of Rishon where God says, instructs Moshe to tell the people to destroy the idols and what the Jews should do in response. I'll talk about that in Shabbat morning. But other than that, I want to thank you for your attention. Hope you're all enjoying your summer. And I want to wish you all a Shabbat Shalom and look forward to seeing you, please God, over the course of Shabbat. We've got a very busy schedule. We've got the Perek on the Lawn with Rabbi Dr. Richard Weiss from Hillcrest. Yes? Hillcrest?
Yes.
Hillcrest, thank you. Coming for Shabbat afternoon. That's going to be at 6:45. We've got a lot happening, and I want to wish you all a Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbos, thank you.
Shabbat Shalom, thank you.
Good night. Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.